There are two readings this morning. The first reading is 1 Chronicles 16, verses 25 to 37. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Thank you for the warmth of your welcome. This morning, we're going to be looking at the second commandment in Exodus chapter 21 that Carol read for us earlier. The second commandment, which is there in verse 4, Exodus 21 and, sorry, Exodus 20 and verse 4, where God says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." And specifically, we're going to be thinking about how we can keep that second commandment about keeping from idols in the 21st century. What does it mean for us today? Because when we think of idolatry, perhaps we first think of primitive peoples out there in the jungle, bowing down to statues that they've carved out of wood or of stone. But as I hope we'll see, idolatry is not just for primitive peoples, it can be for us. In verse 2 of chapter 20, God says that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt. He brought the people out of Egypt. Well, Egypt was a tremendously sophisticated and advanced civilization. Tremendous works of architecture and mathematics and engineering. And yet, the Egyptians believed in hundreds of different gods. And they built shrines and they built altars and temples and idols, and they worshipped them. Thousands of years ago, the cultures of ancient Greece and ancient Rome, tremendously sophisticated and advanced, highly developed, and yet both cultures, both civilizations believed in hundreds of gods. Everything from Zeus and Jupiter at the very top, through to gods of war, gods of love, through to gods of childbirth, gods of doors, gods of poetry, hundreds and hundreds of different gods. One of the most famous buildings in Rome today is the Pantheon, which literally means temple of all the gods. So not just pagan, unsophisticated cultures believe in multiple gods, but advanced civilizations too. And even today, pretty much every other religion of the world, other than Christianity, Judaism and Islam, pretty much every other religion believes in multiple gods. They are polytheistic religions. Hinduism and Buddhism, which are the third and fourth most common religions in the world, are polytheistic. They believe in multiple gods. And you would hardly describe India and China, who are making massive advances in economics and technology, you would hardly describe them as backward, primitive countries. And even the wider Christian religion is not immune from idolatry of this sort. The Catholic Church, for example, promotes the worship of Mary. Tina and I went to Florence last year, and Florence is full of statues of Mary, images of the Madonna and Child. So idolatry, even in the wider Christian religion. So we shouldn't think of idolatry as being just in the realm of primitive peoples. But even so, you might be thinking this morning, well, I get all of that, but it really doesn't have very much to do with me. What's that actually got to do with me? Because I'm not bowing down and worshipping idols. No idols in my life, we might think. But God says in chapter 4, Exodus 20, chapter 4, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath." Anything. God says you shouldn't make an idol of anything. And that means we can make an idol, we can make a god out of anything. And the problem is for us that we don't worship statues and images and idols of that sort, but rather we can create our own idols to worship. And the particular problem for us is that very often those idols are in themselves good things. It's a good thing that we create the idol out of. So, for example, we put our family, we make our family an idol that we worship, and we pour all our energies into that. Or our work, or our relationships, or our own self-development to be the best I can possibly be. Or money. And when we do those things, we take what is a good thing and we create it into a God thing, and that is idolatry. So we're going to look this morning at how solid evangelical Christians who believe in Jesus Christ can keep the second commandment in the 21st century, and how we can keep ourselves from idolatry. And we're going to look at it, or we're going to do it by looking at the particular context in which that commandment is set, which is verse 2. Verse 2. Because God bases his call for them to keep, for the people of Israel to keep the commandments on verse 2, where he says, "I am the Lord your God." He reminds them who he is, the Lord. He says, what he has done, "I am your God who brought you out of Egypt." He has saved them from the land of slavery. And thirdly, he has made them promises. It's not written in verse 2, but we'll see how it's implied later on. But the point is that God has brought them out of Egypt to go somewhere. He's made them a promise. You will go to the promised land. So God bases his call to keep the commandments on three things. He is the Lord, he's their God who saved them, and he has made promises to them. So on that basis, he says, keep these commandments. And that's how we're going to look at keeping the second commandment in the 21st century today. So the first thing that God declares in verse 2 is that he is the Lord, your God. When the word Lord is written there in capital letters, I'm sure you know that means it stands for the word Yahweh, which was God's personal name. And when that's written there, what the author is trying to convey is the very nature of God. He's describing God in his character, the fact that he's infinite, without beginning, without end. It's the fact that he's the creator God. It's the fact that he is the God who rules and controls everything. He's sovereign over everything. So when that word is written like that in capital letters, that's what that means. And this great God, this awesome God, Yahweh, the Lord, is your God. He's your God, Israel. He's a personal God. He's rescued you. And the fact that God was not only great, sovereign, almighty, but also Israel's God, a personal God, was ingrained in their history. It's made the people of Israel what they were. They were the people of Abraham. So back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation." God had called Abraham to be a great nation, a personal call by this almighty God. And that was very key to the to how Israel perceived themselves. And you would have thought that this enormous privilege of being called by Yahweh, the sovereign God, to be his people, you would have thought that that would have been enough, wouldn't you, for the people of Israel? You'd have thought that would have done it. But no. No. They needed a command not to follow false gods, not to follow idols. Why? Well, because all the other nations, well, they had gods. And the difference between Yahweh and these other gods, one of the differences, is that these other gods you could see, because the people made idols for them. They made images. Here's an image of the god Baal, or here is an image of the god Dagon. And you could see them and touch them and you could bow down to them. And they were much more immediate and real than the one true God who actually you couldn't see because he is spirit. And although the one true God was real and the others were false, how much easier was it to worship something that you could see and touch? So for a very agricultural society that absolutely relied on the harvest, how much easier to pray and to worship a false god like Baal, who you could see and touch, than the one true God who you couldn't. And so, over time, the people of Israel wandered away from God. And they went and they followed the gods of the nations. They followed Baal and they followed Dagon and followed all the rest. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, ridicules that idea. He ridicules it. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says, a man takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half. And with one half, he burns it in the fire and he keeps himself warm. He says, oh, that's lovely. Sitting by the fire, a bit of toast, lovely. Marshmallows maybe. Fantastic. And with the other half of this piece of wood, he fashions a god. He creates an idol. And he bows down and worships it. And God goes, it's just nonsense. Nonsense. But that's what the people of Israel did. These false gods were immediate and attractive, and they could feel and touch and see, and they followed them. And they forgot, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord, sovereign, Yahweh, your God. They forgot it. They forgot it. And we can be guilty of the same. We can be guilty of doing just the same thing. We can forget that God, Yahweh, has made himself known to us through Jesus Christ, and we can forget him, and we can follow other idols too. It happens when we try and take control of our lives. We think we will sort it out ourselves. We try and manage our lives and do our thing, and we forget that Yahweh is the one who is in control. He is God. We try to be Lord, and we forget that he is. And we can see it, for example, in the way we handle our money. When we try and create a lifestyle, when we try and secure our prosperity, when we try and secure our futures, we try and control our lives through money. Or we can see it in how we relate to our families. We try and control our families by overindulging them. We give them what they want. Or we try and overprotect them. We try and control everything. We can see it in how we try and control what people think of us. Always trying to justify ourselves. Always trying to give a reason for and defend our actions. Wanting people to think the very best of us. We try and control that. We can see it in our decision making, or lack of it. We procrastinate. We never make a decision for fear that it will all go wrong. What if I make a mistake? We try and control our lives instead of saying, no, God is in control. And I will pray about this, and I will try and make a wise decision, but I will trust God to control things. And we move forward. Now, all these things that I've described, money, family, and so on, they're surface idols which betray a bigger underlying problem, which is the desire to control our lives and for us to be Lord and not the Lord to be Lord. Like the people of Israel who trusted Baal to give them a harvest, we can forget who God is. We can forget that he is the Lord, and we can try and take control of our own lives and start trusting other things to do that. And like the people of Israel, we turn to idols. Instead, we should follow the example of Jesus. We should follow the example of Christ, who trusted his Father in all things. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, the writer says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus submitted himself to his Father. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. Jesus prayed. Throughout his life, he prayed. He went to quiet places to pray. He went up onto the mountain to pray. He spent days and nights in prayer. He entrusted himself to God. He reverently submitted himself to his Father and was obedient in every way. He told his disciples, "My food is to do his will." He put himself in the hands of his Father. On the cross, as he died, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He entrusted himself to his Father right to the very end. And like Jesus, we need to entrust ourselves to God. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is ruler over everything. He is in control of everything. And through Jesus Christ, he is our God, ours, through our Saviour. Like Jesus, we need to entrust ourselves to him. And in that way, we will turn away from idols that don't speak or hear or act. And in turning to God and entrusting ourselves to him, we will find an unshakable security in knowing that Yahweh is in control of our lives and we have voluntarily put ourselves into his hands. He is in control. He does speak. He does hear. He does act. He is our God. He is in control. Let us put ourselves in his hands. The second thing that God declares in verse 2 is that he is the Lord who saved them. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt," brought you out of the land of slavery. He is the Lord who saved them. Every November, we remember those who gave their lives for our freedoms on Remembrance Sunday, don't we? We wear poppies and we remember and we have a 2-minute silence. And it's an important thing that we do that. It's an important thing that we remember those who gave their lives in such a way. But over the years, especially since the Second World War now, those people who fought and survived, those people who lived through the deprivation of the war, who remembered the bombs and the sirens and all the rest of it, those people eventually are dying, aren't they? And the numbers who actually went through it become fewer and fewer. And so as important as it is for us to remember, the immediacy of it, the reality of it, might begin to feel less and less as time goes by. Well, God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, parting the Red Sea, was such an experience that they could never have forgotten it. They could never have forgotten it. What a rescue, standing on the banks of the Red Sea with the sound of the Egyptian army, the hooves and the chariots and the shouts and the clatter of the army behind them. And then to see the sea part like some Hollywood blockbuster in front of them, to see the sea part, to hear the water roar as it piles up on either side, and then to take those first tentative steps in, down the bank and in to where the water was, and to feel the ground firm under your foot, and to take the next one, and to realize that God is doing this. Still to hear the army, "We better be quick. Let's not take a selfie." Well, you know, the army's behind them. You know, but the emotion and the exhilaration and the experience, and to get to the other side and to turn round and to see the army following, oh, We thought we were okay. And then to see the water come crashing down upon the Egyptians. What an experience. What a thing to tell your grandkids, you know? You don't forget that in a hurry, do you? But as astonishing and as visceral and immediate as that experience was, can you believe the people of Israel soon forgot God? They forgot him. Exodus chapter 20, Moses goes up the mountain. Exodus 32, they've forgotten God. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. You know, Moses has been up the mountain. We need some more gods." You know, they completely forgot God. And then Aaron answers them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." You know, to go through that Red Sea experience and then 12 chapters later with Moses still up the mountain to say, "We need some more gods. Melt this gold down, create a calf and bow down and worship this calf that they've made." And said, this calf brought us out of Egypt? I mean, the timing doesn't work, does it? You know, they're out of Egypt. They meant that, yeah, how could it have happened? But that's what they did. That's what they did. Now, we'd never do anything like that, would we? Would we?
Would we?
Now, we know that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. We know that. Through the grace of God in Jesus. Well, this church is named Grace, isn't it? We know it. We know it. 100% what God has done. But we can forget that God saves us by grace, by his mercy. It's God who saves us. And we can start to look for salvation in another place. We can look for it in ourselves. We can look to ourselves. And we can try and earn the approval of God by ourselves. My moral life will make me more acceptable to God than I was before. My giving will make me more acceptable to God than I was before. My service for God will make me more acceptable to him than I was before. My prayers, the length and the quality of my prayers will make God pleased with me. All of that lies behind every type of works-based religion. All those religions that try and earn the favor of God. And it can be an idol for Christians who do believe that we are saved by grace alone. There is a danger for us who believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And that danger is that we begin to measure the quality of our salvation by the things that we do. The quality of it, the quality of our salvation is not measured by the quality of our quiet time or our service or our attendance or our giving. The quality of our salvation is not measured in comparison to others. I do more than him. I'm a better Christian. She doesn't turn up as much as me. I'm a better Christian. I give a lot more, pray a lot more, serve a lot more. No, that's not what God says at all. More subtly, we sometimes think, if I can stop sinning in this particular way, then God will be more pleased with me, will accept me more. I mean, holiness of life is important, and we should strive to be holy. But conquering a particular sin does not make God love us more. It's a demonstration of our love for him. We don't earn his approval through the holiness of life. He rejoices and is pleased with the holiness of our life. But we don't earn any more of his love through it. We are saved through Jesus Christ. The danger for us is that the quality of our Christian life as we perceive it becomes our golden calf, and we bow down and worship it. For those of you perhaps who are not Christians here this morning, then the route for you is different slightly, but the end result is the same. For people who are not Christians, the approval that they seek is not that of God, but of someone else. Either yourself or someone else. Salvation is found in your own identity, who you are. You are, in effect, your own golden calf if you're not a Christian. And if you want evidence of that, then you can see it in the self-improvement industry that has absolutely exploded. All kinds of self-improvement, books, courses, techniques. We went to a coffee shop the other day, and the whole notice board was full of posters and cards advertising all kinds of techniques and courses to make the most of yourself. Be the person you want to be through yoga or hypnotherapy or, you know, hot stones or, rolling around in the leaves or whatever. Just lots of nonsense about trying to improve yourself. A whole industry that is based upon it. An obsession that we have with diet and fitness and beauty. An obsession with it. Wellness. Whatever wellness is. An absolute obsession with ourselves. And we see it as well in the pressure that we put on our children to achieve. We transport them from club to club to club. Clubs at school, clubs at the weekend, clubs in the evening. Parents obsess about the performance of their children. One author described the structure of tutors and clubs as a massive achievertron. A massive achievertron. You shove your kid in at one end and out comes a postgraduate origami black belt in something, you know? Absolute obsession with improving our children. Someone once wrote, The home is no longer a sanctuary. It is a place where the idol of self-approval is first worshipped. If you're a believer, or if we are not, then we need to know that our value and our worth comes from what God sees in us. It's from what God says. It comes from Him. We need to look to Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Son of God, and He knows all our shortcomings, and He still died for us. Jesus Christ made Himself absolutely nothing so that we could become something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes Jesus like this: He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus died for us. He humbled Himself for us. He became obedient to the cross so that we could be raised up from a position of rebellion and sin and made into something wonderful in the sight of God. Not by virtue of our own efforts, but by virtue of what Jesus did for us. Dying in our place to take away our sin and clothe us in His righteousness so that we don't have to strive to obtain God's approval. We already have it. We strive to please him and to respond to his love, but he loves us from the beginning in Jesus Christ. We don't need to strive to gain the approval of a God who is reluctant to give it. We respond to the love of a God who has lavished his love upon us. When we look to ourselves for our own self-approval, when we try and fix our own lives, we just set up golden calves and we say, these are the gods that have saved me. Instead, we need to turn to Jesus Christ. We need to remember the words of Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. Only he can save us, and he does so in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we need to keep ourselves from idolatry by remembering that it is God who gives us a future. It's God who gives us a future. As I said, that's not clearly stated in verse 2 of Exodus 20, but it's implied. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, by implication, to somewhere else. I brought you from here to somewhere else. And in verse 12, we read that we should honor our father and mother so that we may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So God doesn't just save us, he gives us a future. He promises us the promised land. The land was promised to Abraham back in Genesis. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, said God. And God had made a clear promise to the people of Israel that that was where they were going, a land that he had prepared for them. The question was, would the people of Israel trust God to deliver on that promise? Or would they start to take matters into their own hands and trust in themselves to deliver on the promises of God? Would they put their trust in God, or would they trust in idols? Well, many of the stranger, more obscure laws that God gave to his people, when you go through the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, many of these stranger laws were aimed at keeping the people of Israel from idol worship. So, for example, Deuteronomy 14:21, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It's a strange command, isn't it? You wouldn't imagine doing such a thing, but that's what God said. Leviticus 19:19, do not wear clothing woven from two kinds of material. Well, the Canaanites, the people of the promised land in which the people of Israel were going to go and possess, the Canaanites believed that these rituals could affect the fertility of the flock or the harvest. Cooking a young goat in its mother's milk preserved the fertility of the flock. That's what they believed. And the point of such laws, where God says, don't do that, is to keep them from that kind of idol worship, that kind of false religion. And the point was that they should look to God for the bumper harvest. They should look to God for the fertility of the flock, not by boiling up a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, God has made clear promises to us as well. Clear promises. Never to leave us, never to forsake us. Our futures are absolutely secure. Absolutely secure. And the question is for us in the 21st century, do we trust in God to fulfill those promises, to come through, to deliver on those promises? Or, like the people of Israel, are we going to start putting our trust somewhere else, in idols? Now, I don't suppose any of you are going to go home this afternoon and pop the Sunday joint into a pan of milk and boil it up and think, well, that will secure the weekly shopping. Yeah? We're not going to do that, are we? But how can we? How are we able to, how can we see in our own lives that we're putting our trust in other things and not God for our future? Well, we can see it in what we do with our money, for example. What we do with our money. Because we can see money as a way to secure our future, as a way to secure a prosperous and secure future for ourselves. And so we save, and we invest, and we insure, and we maximize our pensions, and all the rest of it. And we use money as a protection. Now, does that mean it's idolatrous to save and invest and have a good pension? No, it doesn't at all. Do not go home and cancel your life insurance or your building's cover or anything like that. Don't do that. Do save, do invest, do insure, do have a pension, all of those things. Do, but don't trust in them for your future. Don't trust in them. Don't say, this is what I've hoarded up and I will be fine. Jesus told a parable, didn't he, about a man who had a bumper harvest, who said, I will tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and I'll have it made. God said, you fool. You fool. No, don't. Don't trust in it. Do say, don't trust in your savings. Our trust should be in God. So we can see it in what we do with our money. We can see it also in an unwillingness to commit ourselves fully to God. In the way that sometimes we keep parts of our lives from Him. We withhold things from Him. We refuse to be obedient in some area of our life. We entrust everything else to Him, but not this bit. This bit is, that's too risky, too dangerous for me to put my trust in the Lord in that part of our life. And the reason we do that is because we are frightened that something will change. We're frightened that there will be a consequence, and as we see it, not for the better. And that's a lack of trust, isn't it? A lack of trust in the promises of God. We think that to commit to God will cost us money, time, energy, perhaps friendships. We think it will cost. And we think we'd be better off doing our own thing. And we don't trust God for the future. Well, when we do that, it's because we don't trust God to keep His promises. And when we do that, we need to think of Jesus again. We need to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prays to His Father. Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus fell with His face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus asked His Father, is there another way? Is there another way? Take this cup from me. But God says, no, there isn't another way. And Jesus is strengthened. Not as I will, says Jesus, but as you will. And God says, this is my will. And Jesus goes to the cross. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Was Jesus anxious for the future? Yes, He was. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Was Jesus anxious? Yes, He was. But Jesus trusts His Father, not my will, but your will. And as a result, Jesus enjoys for all eternity the joy, the glory of that position at the right hand of God. He endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our example. He entrusted Himself to God completely. And we can trust in God completely too. We can trust in God completely for our futures too. Not my will, but yours. So, the Ten Commandments follow verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2. The whole of the Ten Commandments are founded on this verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God bases his call for our obedience on who he is, the Lord our God, what he's done, he's rescued us and saved us, and what he has promised. We are to go to the promised land. When we fail to keep the second command, and when we start to follow idols, it is because we have stopped believing those three things. We have stopped believing that he is the Lord, our God, and we want to take control of our own lives. When we follow idols, it's because we've stopped remembering who it is who has saved us, and we strive for our own approval. And when we follow idols, it's because we've stopped believing his promises, and we try and find comfort and security in our own way. And the answer to idolatry is not to think less of our idols and to try and think more of God. The answer is not to think less of our idols. It is to think more of God. The answer is not to think less and less, must think less of money and all of the rest of it. It is actually to think more of who it is who has saved us and called us to be his. The answer is not throw away your idols and love me more. It is love me, look to me, trust me, and you will want to throw away your idols. You will want to get rid of them. You will want to get rid of your desire for control, your desire for approval, your desire for comfort, because you will find it in me. Look to me, says God. The answer to idolatry is Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's to look to Jesus. The answer to 21st century idolatry is to look to God in Jesus Christ. May we do that. May we do that. And turn away from all those things that would hold us back and spoil that relationship that God has made for us in his Son. Amen.